Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is the seventh of seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This letter is written to the church at Laodicea. This church is often referred to as the lukewarm church, or sometimes the closed-door church. I want to remind you of the six previous churches that we have read about and spoke about. Ephesus, the backsliding church that had lost its first love. Smyrna, the persecuted, even martyred church that was promised the crown of life. Pergamum, the licentious or indulgent church that allowed false teachers in their midst. Thyatira, the lax church who tolerated a religious spirit, a spirit I believe that uses control and intimidation. Sardis, the dead church that needed to wake up. And Philadelphia, the favored, the faithful church that had the promise that it would be kept out of the hour of trial that was going to come upon the whole world. The Church of Philadelphia is often also known as the Open Door Church. Now we turn to the church at Laodicea. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, and I read Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. The theme for our reading and the message is the church that made Jesus sick. It reads, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him, and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's inspired and prophetic word. May we heed the words of his faithful and true witness, that we do not become spiritually self-sufficient and lukewarm in our commitment. May we instead be poor in spirit, humble in attitude, merciful in our actions, so that the door for Jesus will always be open.
Let's bow and ask God's blessing our time together in his word this morning as we consider this passage that Gary just read so well in Revelation 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this time we can share together in it. We thank you, Father, that we can do so freely, realizing that many Christians around the world today would be persecuted for doing so. We thank you, Father, for leaving us a written record of your plan and purpose for human history. We also thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we celebrated not only last week, but every week, Father. Without that, we would be, of all people, most miserable. We thank you that you have recorded
in your word through the pen of the Apostle John this message of Christ to a church, not only for its day, but for churches of all ages as well. Help us to understand and apply the truths that are in this letter. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday afternoon, if any of you listen to the news, you'll know that many Christian families in Pakistan's eastern city of Lahore assembled at a popular amusement park to celebrate Easter. Around 6:30 that evening, a suicide blast planned by Islamic terrorists connected to the Taliban ripped through crowds of those families, killing at least 72, who were mostly women and children, and leaving at least 320 injured in an attack that the jihadists said had specifically targeted Christians. The survivors said they saw the bodies dismembered by the blast, sprawled in pools of blood. Police confirmed the use of metal balls, which sprayed in every direction to increase the lethal effect of the bomb. Pakistan is a country with a population of approximately 190 million, and it has suffered for years from sectarian violence and Islamist militancy, including a Taliban-led insurgency in the tribal areas on the border with Afghanistan. Pakistan's population is around 95 to 98% Muslim, and Christians make up only about 1% of Pakistan's total population, but they have maintained a somewhat larger presence in Lahore. By the way, I correspond with a friend I acquired on Facebook. His name is Solomon. I hope he's alive, but I haven't heard from him since that Sunday. And he normally corresponds with me two or three times a week. So I pray that he might be safe, and I appreciate your prayers as well. According to Christian Freedom International, Pakistan is just one of 105 countries out of about 197 around the world today where Christians are being persecuted simply because of their faith in Christ. In some of these nations, it's illegal to own a Bible, to share your Christian faith, to change your faith, or to teach your children about Jesus. Those who do boldly follow Christ, in spite of government edict or radical opposition, can face harassment, arrest, torture, and even death. Every 5 minutes, a Christian is martyred for his or her faith. According to Open Doors USA ministry, each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. So, in light of that, if I were to ask you, what's the greatest challenge facing the church today? Many of you might suggest it's Christian persecution. And yet, as I believe we'll see from today's scripture text, persecution is, ironically, not the greatest challenge. Quite the opposite. Persecution may indeed be the fastest way to grow a healthy and vibrant church. The greatest challenge to any church, you see, is not persecution, but prosperity. Consider the situation here in America. Despite our $19 trillion national debt, we're still the wealthiest nation in the world. Our currency still reads, in God we trust, even though that's being challenged on various fronts. We still have more churches, more Bibles, Christian literature, and Christian schools than any other nation in the world. And yet, in spite of all of these blessings, we're not influencing our society like we used to. Why is this? Well, the answer may be very simple. As American Christians, we have a hard time handling prosperity. You see, with freedom and prosperity comes a temptation to trust in our blessings rather than in the lesser. One trend becoming more and more common among American megachurches is the direction toward entertainment centers that not only offer Broadway-style musical productions as worship services, but multi-million-dollar sports complexes and and huge professional staffs provide everything from exercise rooms to meal services. Generally speaking, American Christians have become fat, comfortable, and self-sufficient. If we have plenty, we tend to think that we have need of nothing. If we think that we don't have enough, looking at the wealth around us, we tend to think that what we need is what others have. Both extremes lead us to seek security and happiness in things and wealth. The result is that we fail to rely on the Lord in our ministry to the world because of that is wanted. When our big scripture text, Revelation 3, 14 through 22, and I might just say at the outset, as I studied this week, there's a lot there, and most likely, if you respect our time together, we'll be continuing this over the course of next week as well. So we'll get about halfway through, but in this passage, Christ warns and instructs us against the lukewarm effects of trusting in material wealth rather than pursuing a vital faith relationship with Jesus Christ. The Church of Laodicea was like some American churches today that are mega church in size. It was a super church of its day. In the physical sense, the Church of Laodicea was luxurious, but in the spiritual sense, it was lukewarm. Jesus called it poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Laodicean church had lost its impact on the world because it had become occupied with the world, and because of that, had left Christ essentially standing outside the door to the church. As the 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "That very church which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors." We must not make that same age-old mistake. Let's find out why by looking at this letter that Christ sent to this church. This is the seventh letter of the Lord to the churches in a region now known as Western Turkey. Back then, it was the Roman province of Asia. Revelation 1 portrayed these seven churches in the figure of lampstands, arranged in somewhat of a circle with Christ standing in their midst. And that's essentially what they were geographically as well, almost like in a circle. It's quite interesting that some Christians have seen these churches as representing seven consecutive periods of church history. For example, the late professor and former Dallas Theological Seminary president Dr. John F. Wolbert, addresses this perspective in his commentary. He says that many expositors believe that in addition to the obvious implication of these messages, the seven churches represent the chronological development of church history viewed spiritually. They note that Ephesus seems to be characteristic of the apostolic period in general, and that the progression of evil climaxing in Laodicea seems to indicate a final state of apostasy in the church. The order of the messages to the churches seems to be divinely selected to give prophetically the main movement of church history. Of course, the Bible does not give us specific dates for the time periods or eras of the church's development, and many of these periods of time do overlap. Yet there are indications of a historical progression within these messages to the churches. For example, the first letter, which was to Ephesus, represents the apostolic church of the first century, the early church. It was at its close beginning to lose its devotion to Christ. That was first love spoken about in that letter. But in the second letter, there's various different charts that bring this out, but the second letter, the church at Smyrna, that could represent the second and third century of the church, the church of the martyrs, to whom the Lord had nothing to condemn in it, but only to compliment or commend it. The third letter, which was read to Pergamos, represents the time during the reign of Constantine, historical ruler who used his power as Roman emperor to unite church and state. And this led to the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which involved clergy dominance over the laity, and also the beginning of moral compromise in the church. Thyatira, you see, represents the age of papal supremacy, and was influenced by the teaching of Jezebel, which led to rampant immorality, Thyatira being the fourth church. And then Philadelphia, the sixth letter, represents the missionary expansion of the church. And like Smyrna, Philadelphia received no criticism from the Lord. And perhaps we might think the Lord would save the best letter for the seventh and last. But as we'll see today, it represents the modern church just before the Lord returned. And this was the church that was lukewarm, and the only church that received no compliment from the Lord. What we need to do in looking at these letters is to recognize that these letters were written to real churches in the first century. But they're also somewhat representative of their spiritual condition and character. For example, you can take any of these seven churches and find characteristics of, say, Ephesus or Smyrna or Laodicea in those churches. You can take us as a congregation today and find some for whom the Lord perhaps might have nothing to condemn, and some for whom the Lord might have nothing good to say. Others who would be lukewarm, and others who may have little power, but the Lord has set before them an open door for evangelism, as he said to the church at Philadelphia. In terms of their devotional appeal, each of these letters apply to us both as individual Christians and as a body of believers, as a church. Each message, you see, was delivered to a specific church, but the messages were directed to churches of all ages, as if you'll notice, as indicated by the closing statement to each letter, to each church, it reads, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, to understand the letter, we first have to understand something about the city. The church in each case takes on the characteristics of the city. As we approach Christ's words to the church of Laodicea, an understanding of the setting will be helpful. The city was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and was the chief city of the province of Phrygia. According to Colossians 4:16, Paul wrote them a letter at the same time he wrote to the church of Colossae. In fact, Paul's colleague in ministry, Epaphras, may have been the founder of the church at Laodicea, is brought out in Colossians 1:7, Colossians 4:12 and 13. Laodicea was destroyed by a regional earthquake that struck the whole region of Phrygia, where it was located in 60 AD, just about 30 years before this letter was written to the church. But of all the cities in that region, only Laodicea was able to rebuild itself without any government aid from Rome. And this was possible because it was a very prosperous banking center that required no help following such disasters. The kind of spirit that refuses government help is rare these days, especially in America, amen? And Laodicea was wealthy enough that it said, we can get by without any government aid. It was also a city known for its wool industry and the garments it manufactured. A particular kind of sheep that had black wool, which was very coveted among merchants in the region and from other areas, particularly contributed to its prosperous wool industry. It was also the location of a famous medical school that was dedicated to the serpent god Asclepius, whose symbol is you'll find very many is still used today in association with medicine and healthcare. And this accounted for it being the headquarters of the export industry for eye salve that was used throughout the world that came in the form of tablets. We ground it up and mixed it with doughy paste and applied it to the eyes. And of course, in those days, people did not wear glasses, and they put this on their eyes, and they thought that might improve their eyesight. So that we could say that the city was essentially famous for three primary characteristics I'll help us to remember: finances, fashion, and pharmaceuticals. Well, most interesting at the site of Laodicea today is a continual spring of mineral water which sends lukewarm water over the limestone cliffs nearby, and it's a horrible tasting liquid that no one ventures to take. Otherwise, they're compelled to spit out. The Lord, of course, used that lukewarm water as a metaphor and symbol of that lukewarm church. Now, this message is perhaps more than any other one that a church in our day and country here in America need to hear. This is a message to a church facing the very modern problem of material prosperity. As in other letters, the first thing we see in this letter is that the character of Jesus is behind this message, indicated in verse 14. The character of Jesus is behind this message. Notice what we're told there again. But I have a few things against you. I'm sorry, that's pretty much. Chapter 2. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says. Here Christ identifies himself with three titles that cover his entire career. From eternity past to eternity future, because he is God, he is without beginning or end, he is the Alpha and Omega, as we're told elsewhere in the book of Revelation. First, concerning the future, Jesus says he is the Amen. This Amen basically means so be it, it's true. It also connotes the idea of finality, or the last word. In other words, we could say it means God said it, that settles it. The matter's beyond dispute. But it's more than just a loud word that we often associate tacked on to the end of a prayer. When it's applied to Christ, it's his testimony. It's testimony to his ability to produce what he in fact predicts or prophesies. Thus, every promise that Christ makes is true, and every judgment he pronounces is sure to come to pass. As 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, that it means that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Or to say another way, not one word of this book will ever fail. Jesus also said, I think it was in John's Gospel, the scripture cannot be broken. Why not? Because Jesus Christ himself is the guarantee and fulfillment of it all. He is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Why was that important for the Laodiceans to remember? Well, because lukewarm Christians generally don't take the Word of God seriously. They may give it lip service, they may believe it intellectually, but they don't take it seriously in the way that they live. They may give minimal set to major teachings and warnings, but they compromise in so-called gray areas, which they consider nice, but not all that necessary. Secondly, Jesus is the faithful and true witness, which epitomizes Jesus' earthly life. He was faithful and true in everything that he taught, said, and did, in his teaching, in his miracles, in his life, and in his death. He was the faithful and true witness. Why emphasize this? Well, because the Laodicean church was full of hypocrites. In fact, most churches are similar in some degree. But the Laodicean church, though they were genuinely saved, because they wouldn't be called a church in the New Testament sense of the term, if they were not, though they were genuinely saved through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, their lukewarm spiritual lives, as they were living the practicality of it, didn't evidence that truth to others. Thirdly, Jesus is the originator of God's creation. And this title takes us back to Jesus' eternal past. Jesus, of course, as we've been learning on Wednesday night, talking about Christianity, in contrast to atheism, is the uncaused cause which brought the universe into effect. In regard to this verse here in Revelation 3:14, some versions translate this verse to read that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, which Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, just jump on. In fact, I've found that it's one of their favorite verses. The first things they point to in denying the deity of Jesus Christ. See, they say, Jesus is a Jehovah God. He's a created being. That's not, friends, that's not what this verse teaches. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. The word beginning in the Greek here is the word arche, which can mean either source or origin, as it's translated in HCSB, or ruler, as in the NIV or the New Living Translation. Here Jesus is saying that he's the source or originator of all creation. He's the creator of time and space. That's implied in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. And this is also borne out in John 1, 2 through 4, where John says that the Word, that is Jesus, was with God in the beginning, or with God in the arche. John then states, all things were created through him. You see, Jesus is the first cause, the creator and sustainer of all creation. Why was it important for the Laodiceans to hear this? Because they thought they had it all together, and they prided themselves on it. So Jesus reminded them, Laodiceans, the only reason you enjoy any of these things is because I, your creator, gave them to you. And I can take it away any moment, because I am the origin of it all. Well, secondly, the condition of this church made Jesus sick. You find verses 15 through 17. This carries the note of condemnation. Christ found two major faults in this church. The first was that they were indifferent or apathetic to the word of Christ. In other words, they were spiritually lukewarm. Though they were physically luxurious, they were spiritually lukewarm. This was a concept the Laodiceans could immediately understand. The neighboring cities, you notice on the slide, that in the Lycus River Valley were Hierapolis, which was known for its hot mineral springs with its repeated healing qualities. Colossae, on the other hand, was located at the foot of the mountains, enjoying pure, cool, and refreshing water. Please wait on it to remember this, as they both begin with the temperature. Hierapolis, hot, and Colossae, cold. This is a little easy memory, but Laodicea had no water supply of its own, you see. So they had to pipe water in, mineral water, through two underground aqueducts for miles away, which made it almost undrinkable by the time it reached them. In fact, those who visit the spring day say it tastes so bad that their immediate reaction is to spit it out. Well, what is it that is supposed to represent? Well, the image of the Laodiceans being neither cold nor hot, as we're told in this passage, has traditionally been understood to be metaphorical of their lack of spiritual fervor and their half-hearted commitment to Christ. One problem with this is that Christ's desire is that they be either hot or cold. It implies that both extremes are positive, including cold as well as hot. So this begs the question, why would Jesus prefer cold to lukewarmness? Well, if we understand the term cold, you see, to mean hostility toward the gospel, we must conclude that Jesus would rather see a person as an antagonist rather than as a half-hearted follower. That explanation is really doubtful. Jesus, even though he is upset with these Laodicean believers for being lukewarm, would still prefer a lukewarm Christian over a cold-hearted, or a not cold-hearted, but an antagonist. He's a cold-hearted, but antagonist. But that's not what the term cold means here as a metaphor. It's unlikely that Jesus preferred hostility to half-heartedness. So a better way to understand these verses is to see that both cold and hot are positive terms. Cold water refreshes, does it not? When I go to a restaurant, and my wife will testify that I'm really a fanatic for ice. Sometimes I'll say I want a glass of ice and a little water, please. I'm really making fun of myself now. Sometimes I put ice in my cereal and keep milk warm. I'm probably the only guy that does that. Teasing me about that a lot, but you see, cold water does refresh, and hot water heals. But lukewarm water doesn't do either. Unlike most of you, I don't like coffee. Sometimes I'll say in the next company of Christians, no thanks, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Mormon, by the way, and Christians who drink coffee, that's fine. But having been married to Debbie for over 40 years, I've realized that, like most of you, she likes her coffee hot. However, I've also recently noticed that she likes the ice cold coffee from Starbucks. Is that right? Okay. But one way to know that my coffee is lukewarm. And similarly, Jesus would rather that his people be cold or hot in their deeds rather than apathetic. From the standpoint of their ministry, The church at Laodicea, you see, provided neither refreshment nor healing. They could only cause nausea. They were useless to the Lord and his purposes for the church and the world. So Jesus is saying, if you were hot or cold, then I could use you for something. I could do something with you. But because you're neither, I can't do anything with you. Friends, that's the reason Satan loves lukewarm Christians. He's already got non-Christians, but he spends his time keeping the lukewarm Christians lukewarm because God cannot use them while they're living in such a manner. This church nauseated Jesus. They made him sick. So he vomits them out of his mouth, we're told in our passage. Now, this does not mean that they would lose their salvation. That's impossible. Why? Because it would make God a liar in regard to his promise of eternal life in his word to anyone who believes in Jesus for it. This is a figure of speech. It's technically called an anthropomorphism, but it simply indicates his intense disgust. However, the translation spit that some of our versions may read is really not strong enough. The Greek word here is emeo, which means to vomit. There's another word, patuo, and almost sounds like the translation, but patuo means to spit. And John could have used that, if that's what he meant, but he did not use that word. Our English word, emetic, comes from this word. Well, it's translated vomit. Well, that's the English word. But the Greek word, of course, is emel, which emetic comes from. An emetic, of course, is a mixture that doctors give a person when they swallow poison. I don't know that from personal experience. That's what I read. But it makes them vomit. And a lukewarm church makes Jesus vomit. Something we don't want to do. Some might argue, good Christians, sincere Christians, that this represents Jesus' response toward a so-called false convert or a professing Christian as opposed to a genuine born-again Christian. They say that truly born-again believers would not face this type of response from God. But this overlooks the example of church discipline at its final stage toward unrepentant, truly born-again believers within the church who are to be dismissed from the church fellowship at discipline's last stage, as Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18, as well as Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding judging anyone named a brother, meaning those inside the church rather than those who are outside, such as unbelievers. In fact, Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We are to judge those inside the church. See, believers whose works are displeasing to the Lord face the possibility of divine discipline. Just as one might spit lukewarm water out of his mouth, so the Lord warns that he's about to judge these Laodicean believers. The Lord is saying that if these believers don't wake up right away and change their behavior, he's going to discipline them, possibly to the point where he'll take them home prematurely and remove the witness of the church. The particular deed or work that that's lacking in these lukewarm Laodicean Christians was their effort to witness, to testify the gospel of Christ. You see, the unbelievers in Laodicea were receiving neither spiritual healing nor life because the church was actively fulfilling its God-intended role of witnessing to the gospel of Christ. And as a result, they faced the real possibility of divine discipline. Just as one might spit out lukewarm water out of his mouth, the Lord warned that he was about to judge these Laodicean believers. They were not providing the effects of healing illustrated by hot water or refreshing illustrated by cold water to the world of the lost around them. We must ask ourselves the question, do I provide spiritual refreshment to believers and unbelievers alike? Am I known for bringing others encouragement, joy, and hope? Some of us might come above board and are natural in others, depending on our personality, but it's all something that we should be doing. Some that might be more intentional. Do I bring healing by challenging the careless or correcting the error. You see, there's also a negative side to it, and arousing those who are indifferent. You know, we can't help anybody, friends, if we're lukewarm as Christians. The Lord wants us either cold or hot, whatever the need may require. Well, their first fault was that Christ found in the Laodicean church was that they were indifferent to the work of Christ. In other words, they were spiritually lukewarm, brought out in verse 15, as we saw earlier. The second fault was that they were insensitive to their spiritual need. That is, they were spiritually proud. That's brought out in verses 16 and 17. They have the audacity to say, I am rich. Notice verse 17. I am rich. I have become wealthy and need nothing. The case against Laodicea revolved around the idea of self-deception. They were self-deluded. They were like the young woman I recently read who went to her pastor and said, Pastor, I have a besetting sin and I want your help. I come to church every Sunday and I just can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not to think that, but I can't help it. I want you to help me conquer this sin. The pastor replied, Child, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. The church at Laodicea, you see, was made up of Christians who were trusting in themselves and in their wealth for what they thought their wealth could buy them. Note their threefold claim in this passage. I am rich, the first one. These believers had an overabundance of material blessings, but by this statement it shows that they were proud in trusting in those riches as though wealth had the power to give them security and happiness. Second thing they said in their claim was, I have become wealthy. These believers continued to add to their wealth. Not only was wealth a sign of security, happiness, and success, but the truth is, it never really satisfies, and people want more. The renowned evangelist Billy Sunday once said, the fellow that has no money is poor. The fellow that has nothing but money is poorer still. And the third thing they said about themselves is, I need nothing. Literally, the translation means, I need no one. These believers were so well off that they thought they needed help from neither man nor God. The people said that their wealth and prosperity eliminated their need for the Lord. They had bought into the satanic delusion that money can buy anything. Of course, we're told in Paul's letter to Timothy that money is the root of all evil. Amen? No. The love of money is the root of all evil. These Laodicean believers felt they didn't need to trust in God because they trusted in money. They could simply go out and buy whatever they needed or desired. There was no need to wait on the Lord, no need to put Him first. So they sought their security, their talents, abilities, human resources, and financial wealth. They thought they were protected from all dangers and insulated from all problems and immune from every kind of tragedy. The Lord's evaluation is that because they were so proud and self-sufficient, they really couldn't see their spiritual condition, which was wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. You know, many Christians, they mistakenly think that these attributes cannot refer to believers. Again, but that's precisely who they're directed toward. The issue here is, you see, not the position of the readers. The issue is the experience of the readers. They were not living in fellowship with God. Christians who were morally asleep, whose works were displeasing to the Lord, who were spiritually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, even if they might be wealthy, well-clothed, living in fine homes, driving nice cars, and have 20/20 vision. You see, physical prosperity and health are not necessarily a true condition of spiritual prosperity and health. Actually, the believers in Laodicea were wealthy in a physical sense. They were also well-clothed, and they were known for their eye salve that they produced. And so they thought that since they were physically sound, they were spiritually sound too. And they were trusting in, again, their wealth, material prosperity. And because of that, they were not able to be a source of healing and refreshment to the believers and unbelievers around them. Next week, we can continue in this text to see the counsel that Jesus
of Jesus Christ that must be heeded. And the challenge of Jesus Christ to open the door, familiar verse, I'm sure many of us grew up with, and the consequences for all victors. The challenge I'd like to leave with us this morning is that we would be a source of healing and refreshment to believers and unbelievers alike around us. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. Better to be hot or cold for the Lord rather than luxuriously lukewarm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message to the church at Laodicea. We thank you for the instruction that Jesus Christ gave not only to that church there, but to our church here as well as to each of us as individual Christians. Father, I pray that we would take these words to heart and that you would help us to intentionally be on fire for you, be hot or cold in our walk with you, to be committed, and help us to not take our cues from the world, not become obsessed with the world, what it can offer, realizing it's just passing pleasures. Help us, Father, to live lives that are honoring to you this week as we seek to be refreshing and healing to others around us. We pray in Jesus' name.